This morning we're turning to Corinthians again, this time 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to begin our reading at verse 1. This is Paul's second inspired epistle to the Corinthians. There are things that he says in this epistle that are truly a follow-up to what he brought to our attention in the first epistle. But let's read down through verse 9 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning our reading at verse 1 and reading down through verse 9. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministry to the saints. And they did this not as we hoped, but first gave of their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus, that he had, as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. And our reading there at verse 9. Verse 9 will be our text this morning as we study God's Word together. Let's bow our hearts with an open heart before the Lord, asking that he would speak to us all as we come together with this book open. Father in heaven, we're thankful for thy Word. We're thankful for what it tells us of thee. Lord, this morning as we would study thy word together, we ask that you would indeed move in our hearts. May we hear thy voice. May we be given grace to respond unto thee. Lord, help us this morning. We need thy help. And we ask, God, that you would be gracious and moving and speaking to us from thy word. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Over 100 years ago now, C.H. Spurgeon said that the true test of all action lies in its motive. Many a deed which seems to be glorious is really ignoble because it is done with a base intention, while other actions which appear to be poor are full of glory of a noble purpose. I think he truly is summed up all of our actions. Some of our actions seem to be noble, but they really come from an intention that is less worthy. And then there are things that we intend to do with all of our hearts and for the glory of God, and perhaps the very action itself is not noble, but the intention is. In our text this morning, we have both an intention and action that are noble, that are great, that are glorious. We have spoken here concerning the grace of Christ. Now, when we think of grace, we often define it as God's unmerited favor. But this is a passage that indicates that the Lord Jesus Christ himself had grace, that he showed favor to believers, that he showed them a favor that they had never earned. When we think of the incarnation, how often today people think the incarnation happened because of our goodness, because God saw something good in us and Christ came. No, the coming of Christ was grace. The Father sending Christ into the world was an act of grace. But even Christ himself, in coming into this world, was showing grace. It was not something that we had merited. It was a favor shown to us based on God's grace. Now, in this text that we have before us, Christ's grace is demonstrated by the giving up of riches on behalf of his people, in order that they might become rich. What are the riches of Christ that he gave up? We have to be very careful when we begin to speak of his riches that he gave up. He is the eternal Son of God. He never ceased being the eternal Son of God. Had He ceased to be the eternal Son of God, there would be no Trinity. There would be no deity, no God. So in Christ's coming, and as it were laying aside His riches, we are not saying that He laid aside anything of the essential deity of the Son of God. He remained God as He came into this world. And yet truly He gave up riches. He had riches. He laid those riches down. The laying down of those riches, you and I, according to Paul, have become rich. In fact, the source of all of our heavenly riches have come to us because of the poverty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is here speaking of many who have showed grace. He's talking about churches showing grace. He talks about Titus showing grace. But above the churches showing grace and Titus showing grace, you have a greater demonstration of grace than all of these, and that is what the Lord Jesus Christ did on behalf of His people. This morning I want us to focus on this grace as it's revealed to us here in this text. That is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because each one of us this morning are called upon by God to show grace to others. And it's only as you see the grace that's been shown to you that your heart will be opened up to show that same type of grace to those round about you. First of all, let's consider this morning that the Lord truly was rich. Again, we have to ask the question, how was He rich? And we're not dealing so much with what He is, but what is surrounding Him. Because we're dealing with what He lays aside in order to come into this world. We can say He's rich in holiness, can we not? Oh, in His being He is holy. We noted a few weeks ago that in Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim were crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And John in chapter 12 says that this was spoken of Christ. That Isaiah was seeing the glory of Christ upon the throne. And so when He was enthroned before His incarnation as the second person of the Godhead, He was holy. We're not merely dealing with the fact that He in His person was holy. In His being He was holy. He was truly perfect holiness. We're also dealing with the fact that the environment where God dwells is a holy environment. Heaven is a place of no defilement. The atmosphere around about the Son of God in glory was an atmosphere of holiness. You and I can only imagine what that might be like. All the commandments of God are being broken on a daily basis round about us. His name is being taken as vain. False worship is going on round about us. His Sabbath day is being profaned. You know, it used to be in this country that the Sabbath day was honored even by businesses. Today you'll have the closest thing to what it was like in previous generations when because of a holiday, people have shut down their shops on the Lord's Day. But that's a holiday of man's making. There's no command that you keep Christmas. There's no statement in Scripture that Christmas even took place on December the 25th. But it is commanded that you keep His day holy. And now on this day you have shops shut down. Not because they want to worship God on His day according to the way He has ordained. But simply because there's a holiday and they want to spend time with others. As you go through the community today and things are shut down, it used to be that way on every Lord's Day. People took that day and they set aside everything in order that they might worship the Lord. That's what made this nation great. It was the honoring of the Creator. It was the honoring of the God who had redeemed them. We live now in a society where there's all kinds of moral evil. We reject the God who rules and reigns. We reject His laws over us. And so it comes to pass that in everything, in our neighborhoods and in our communities and our families, are defiled and tainted with sin. But that wasn't so in heaven. Everything around Christ was holy. And all the intents of those around Christ were holy intents. They were doing His will with joy. The angels were, as it were, waiting for a word to fall from His lips in order that they might perform His will. He was rich. He was in a place of holiness. We can also say he was rich in that he was in a place of great glory. I was noting in the news this last week that they were talking about different places that had great displays of lights at this time of the year. The greatest display of lights, they said, was taking place in Orlando, Florida. There was one place in Orlando where there are 6 miles of lights that have been put up to celebrate Christmas. Over 5 million bulbs. And they tried in a little snapshot to give you some idea of what it was like. Just those who would go and kind of stand in awe of all these lights. What is that in comparison with heaven itself? Where God is the light, as it were. Where He, in His own being, has a light that is brighter than the sun. We know that because when our Lord appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, there was a light that fell around him that was greater than the sun. Our Lord dwelt in this place of glory. Not only was the place a place of glory, but He was the object of everyone's glorying. They came and they brought Him praise. It wasn't merely that they were doing His will. They were serving Him in heaven. But there was also the truth that they were worshiping Him and praising Him because they had their existence. Because He had created them. Jesus Christ is the Creator of the ends of the earth. He is the Creator of the things that are visible and the things that are invisible. He's the Creator of things in heaven, that is the angelic host, as well as the Creator of those that dwell on the earth. He was rich. He was surrounded by glory. He was the object of people's glory. He was also rich in life, was He not? Scripture says that in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. In Him was life. All those in heaven, all those angelic hosts were receiving their life from the second person of the Godhead. He was giving them life. Just as you this morning receive life, and you're living now here on this earth because of His will, and because He's communicating to you life, He can speak the Word and you'll be in the realm of death. He can take that life away in a moment's notice if He wishes. We are dependent upon Him for life. He is self-existent, and He gives life to all those who are in glory in heaven. There's no death there. There's no disease there. There's no absence of life and glory. Our Lord truly was rich. And when we begin to think of His richness in the terms of holiness, the environment of holiness, or in the terms of glory, or in the terms of life, then we begin to understand something of what He gave up when He came into this world. This text tells us that He became poor. Again, we're not speaking now of anything that has to do with Him laying aside His deity. He never stopped being holiness. He never stopped being life. He never stopped in and of Himself being the second person of the Godhead. That never happened. But He was humbled by coming into this world. We realize that in the passage that Dr. Dotson read. Theologians speak of His humiliation. Let me give you a list of things that constitute His humiliation. They're found in the Shorter Catechism. Very simply stated. The question is, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? The answer, Christ's humiliation consisted in His being born. We could think on that a long time this morning, could we not? To be born, He had to take upon Himself a human nature. And here is the Creator now being joined, as it were, to a nature that He had created. He was now a creature being born in the lowest condition. A babe newly born is vulnerable. A babe newly born has to be taken care of. Here is the Creator who, as it were, gave life to all, and now He is being born. Not only was He being born, He was being born in a low condition. He wasn't born into the king's palace. You remember the story that there was no room in the inn. You remember that He was laid in a manger. Yes, He was born, but He was born in a low condition. The Scripture makes it very clear He was made under the law. The one who was the lawgiver now came to be under that law. made under the law. He underwent the miseries of this life. He underwent the wrath of God. He underwent the curse of God when He hung on the tree. He died there and was buried and continued under the power of death for 3 days. Those 8 statements certainly sum up for us this morning what it was for the Son of God to be humbled and, as it were, to become poor. I want us to focus on 3 of those ideas as it relates to what we were thinking on earlier about His riches. He abandoned His glory. He never abandoned His deity. But He did leave the glory that was in heaven, and He came to this earth. And when you would have seen the Son of God, you didn't see Him with a halo around about His head. There wasn't a glory shining through except for the Mount of Transfiguration. That's what the disciples were seeing, the glory of His deity shining through the humanity. It happened on that one occasion. But when Judas came to the garden in order to betray our Lord, how did he do it? He didn't say, "You look for the one with the halo. You look for the one whose glory is shining through. You can't miss him." No, Judas came and he gave him a kiss on the cheek because Christ looked like any other man. He left the glory behind. He left that arena, as it were, of glory. He was no longer the object of glory either, was he? Oh, the angels are ready to do His bidding. We see Him in the wilderness, and in the wilderness being tempted by the evil. When those 40 days were over, the angels came and ministered to Him. And He said, even when He was going to the cross, that He could call for 10,000 angels, and they would come to do His bidding. But now He was in an environment where they were not singing His praises. He came into the world where not only were they not doing His will, they were fighting against His will and fighting against His person. He truly became poor. Would you ever give up such glory for Him? Would you be willing to go, as it were, from the United States and live in another country in order that His glory might be seen and known? Would you go from a place of comfort to live in the slums? You know, many of God's people would never go to the mission field because going to the mission field would mean giving up the comforts they have here. And Jesus Christ left glory in order that He might come into this world to die for our sins. And I ask you, brethren, if He had upon His heart the same attitude that many of God's people have upon their hearts, would He have left glory to come into this world? If He had your attitude upon His heart, would He have left glory to come into this world to do a work that the rest of the world rejects? There are countries now that need the gospel, and Christians are sitting on their hands and they're unwilling to consider it because to go there would mean they'd leave some comfort behind. Jesus Christ left glory in order that He might do the will of the Father. Jesus Christ departed the perfection that was all around Him. We have said that all around Him in heaven were those who were without sin and who were serving God with a heart without sin. And He came into this world and everyone around Him, including His parents, were sinners. Every single one. His mother was a sinner. His father was a sinner. Mother didn't understand things that He was doing. At times stood in His way. His father was a sinner who needed to be saved just like anyone else. His brothers and his sisters were sinners. In fact, for a good while, his brothers did not believe upon Him. They fought against Him. They thought Him strange and odd. He left glory where everything around Him was sinless. And now He comes into this world and there's sin all about Him. Is that not poverty? Even those who were the best of His people were sinners. I mean, His disciples still had unbelief and He couldn't allow them to deter Him from doing God's will. But apart from His disciples, the leaders in the nation of Israel, the chosen nation, were fighting against Him, warring against Him, plotting His death. What a change of environment. He came into a world where people were possessed of demons. The devil who was fighting against Adam in the Garden of Eden now had people so under his control that some were actually demon-possessed. That's quite different than heaven. He came into this world where people were under the power of sickness, under the power of death. They have died. Why was that? That came into this world through the sin of Adam. And so here was the one leaving glory. He had created a world that was perfect, a perfect environment. But that whole perfect environment had been destroyed by Adam's sin and by the sin of Adam's posterity. Even the creation itself had thorns and thistles. Even the world itself was groaning under the curse, to use the language of the Apostle Paul. Truly, we can say that this one who left glory and came into this world did so by laying aside riches, the riches of a holy environment, coming into a world that was corrupted by sin and sinners. But truly, we can say that he left glory and the riches behind and became poor when we think of his death. Again, this is the one who was life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. All the creatures derived their life from him. Even the angelic creatures derived their life from him. Even those that are in rebellion against him derived their life from him. And yet this one came into the world and he gave up his life. He died. How do you explain that? When we come to Scripture and we try to come to grips with the fact that he died, we are speaking now again not of his deity. In deity he never died, but his divine person is joined to humanity, and that humanity died. He died as a sacrifice. It was a bloody death. My grandmother, great-grandmother, when she died, she went into the hospital at night. They were going to run some tests on her in the morning, but when they came to see her in the morning, she was in glory, an easy death. And I say, Lord, let my death be like that. It probably won't be. But when our Lord died, he died a painful death. When our Lord died, he died a bloody death. When our Lord died, he was dying at the hands of cruel and wicked men who were, as it were, turning the wickedness of their depraved minds against him, warring against him, conspiring against him, and now tormenting and torturing him and putting him to death in that fashion. He gave himself. Yes, he gave up his life. And he died a bloody sacrifice. But it was a substitutionary sacrifice, and if you don't understand that, you can't understand why he died. In this verse, do we not read, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." It is for your sakes, on your behalf, that he has become poor. And it's for you and for me that he gave up his life in order that we might receive eternal life. He died a substitutionary death because he was dying for our sins. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree, Peter said. He died the just for the unjust. Isaiah said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." We're the sheep going astray. We're the ones who should be judged. But the judgment for our iniquity fell on Christ. He became poor. He was humbled to become a man. And then, in the fashion of a man, he served God by going to the cross and was obedient to the point of death, even the death of a shameful cross, even the death where on that cross sins would be placed upon him and he would bear those sins away. He truly became poor. This one who was the source of all life, and had men rebel against him and willfully go into death, now himself was going into death on their behalf in order that they might live. The Apostle Paul says that he became poor in order that through his poverty he might be rich. You know, he did become poor, and our Lord Jesus Christ was made rich because of his obedience. not so much as to his deity, but as to his humanity, he was greatly exalted. Psalm 110 talks about the fact that he's been exalted to the right hand of God, that he now rules over the nations. Later in Psalm 110, it speaks of him being this glorious high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is a king and a priest upon the throne, and he's interceding for his people, and he's ruling over the nations. God has highly exalted him. In the passage that we read at the beginning of the service in Philippians 2, it says he's been given this glorious name. You can see the same thing in Isaiah 53, where the spoils are divided with this one who obeyed to the point of death. Oh yes, he is rich now again, as it were, because he was willing to obey God and he came into this world. But Paul isn't speaking of his riches, is he? He could. He does in other places. This one who is rich and became poor in order that we might be rich is himself rich, and you and I have become rich in him. That's how we're rich. In what way are we rich? Can we just think this morning of what we've been talking about, that is holiness and glory and life? When it comes to your sin and my sin, it's because of His poverty that we have our sins now removed. Is that not a great riches? You know, you've been given many gifts perhaps at this time of the year by those who love you. Nobody can give you this gift. I was noting that the President of the United States at this time of the year has granted certain pardons. And that's perhaps the closest we can come to understanding something of what it is to be forgiven freely. But you know, the pardons he granted were to those who turned over a new leaf, and it evidenced a certain amount of what you would say righteousness or obedience to the government, to the nation. I didn't see any in that list of pardon of those who are still rebelling, still killing, still performing heinous acts. And yet in His pardon, has justice been served? If somebody has killed somebody, has that person's life been taken? In this pardon that our Lord gives, it is a just pardon in that the crime has been paid for. Everything that was demanded in the law of God for that crime, for that penalty, was paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And Paul quotes from Psalm 32 in Romans 4, and he talks about this blessed man. And we have this statement of the blessed man. The blessed man is he whose transgressions is forgiven. His transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. How are you removed the guilt from your sin? Can't do it. You can get a presidential pardon, but that doesn't mean anything in heaven. How would you get rid of the guilt of your sin? You sinned against God, you sinned against your neighbor, you sinned against yourself, you've sinned against government, you've sinned against society, you've sinned against the church. I mean, when we start looking at our lives, we've sinned in all these areas. How will you get rid of the guilt of your sin? You can't do it. That's why He left glory, in order that He might remove the guilt of your sin. Truly a man is blessed whose sins are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Truly a man is blessed whom the Lord doth not impute iniquity. But why does God not impute iniquity? It's because He did impute iniquity on someone else. Turn back, if you would, to the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians. In verse 19, he says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world, that sinful world, that hostile world, that rebellious world. He was reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. How can He do that? How can He pardon them? They've sinned. How can He, as it were, restore them to a state of peace and reconciliation? The answer is given in verse 21. For He, that is God, hath made Him, that is Christ. God has made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Do you see the transaction here? A legal transaction has taken place. Christ, who came into this world, He became poor, and in His becoming poor, He died for the sins of His people. Those sins were imputed to Him in order that you and I might become the righteousness of God in Him. A complete exchange has taken place. He was substituted for us and was punished on the cross, and now He is still substituted for us. And because He is righteous, you and I are received as righteous in God's sight. We truly are rich, are we not? Not only is the guilt for our sin removed, we have peace restored with God. We are as righteous as Christ is. God is smiling upon us this morning. That's nothing that you and I have done. It came about because the One who was rich became poor on our behalf. And we have a hope as well, do we not? Not just guilt removed, not just peace with God now, but we have a hope that is the hope of eternal life, because that death of Christ and that atoning work will not cease atoning for our sins when we pass out of this life. We're under the blood. And we've got reason this morning to glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, because in this one regard, that is in regard to our sin, He left the holy environment and He came to live among sinners and had our sins placed upon Him in order that our sins might be removed for time and eternity. We have the riches of cleansing from sin that have come to us because of His poverty. We also have the riches of the commencing of life that has come to us because of His poverty. Turn, if you would, again to Paul's writings, this time to Ephesians chapter 2. We like to think of ourselves as being better than we really are. Yet the Bible speaks of us as we come into this world as being dead in trespasses and sins. That doesn't mean you're not alive to the things of this world. You can be more alive to the things of this world than even Christians are. You may know all that's going on in the world. You may be responding to everything in the world. But when it comes to responding to God, doing God's will, knowing God, loving God, the Bible says we're dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul says, "And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." And then he begins to describe how we were before we were saved. He says, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world." That shows your deadness. You're not walking according to God's will. You're walking according to the course of this world. Why are you not walking according to God's will? Because spiritually you're dead. You're not going that direction because spiritually you need life. "We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, our conduct in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ." Life is coming to you, but not apart from Christ. It is Christ who has bought that quickening. It is the Holy Spirit who unites us to Christ in our union. And part of that union has to do with putting Christ in us, giving us new life, giving us a new birth, creating a new man. The commencement of that life is because Christ came into this world. For if He did not come into this world, God would not be quickening anyone. What use would it be? But God comes and He quickens us, giving us spiritual life. That spiritual life then draws us to believing in Christ for salvation. But not only so, you have been given judicial life and that you've been given a new standing before God. God's law is no longer crying out for your judgment. You are now, according to this very passage that we're reading in Ephesians 2, not only quickened, but verse 6 says you're raised up together with Christ and you're made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You can only sit together with Christ in heavenly places if you have a position before God that's accepted. Your position before God is the same as the Lord Jesus Christ. And because He is in heaven, there's no unrighteousness in Him. You are in heaven and you live in Him. And Paul in Romans 6 talks about that life. You are actually living in the One who is living representing you. It's not just a dead Savior who represented you. It's a living Savior who now at the right hand of God intercedes on your behalf. And it's that living Savior that God sees, and then He sees His body as being one with Him. And He blesses us because of what Christ is. Is there not also the promise of new bodies, a life given that's going to change the sinfulness of the body that you now have? Right now, we're freer as God's people than we've ever been before. God has come and He's given us new life and new desires, but those new life and new desires are also battling against some of the old desires that still remain. No matter how much you yield to that new nature, this old body will one day die. It's going to die unless the Lord comes. We have to have something that's going to transform the old nature and transform the physical body. The Bible speaks of a time when in the twinkling of an eye the Lord Jesus Christ will appear. When He appears, this mortal body will put on immortality. This body of death is going to take off the death, as it were, and put on life. This corruptible body is going to put on incorruption. To use the language of Paul in Philippians, he says this vile body will be made like unto His glorious body. Life restored. It begins in the soul. It also begins in our standing before God. And it also has to do with the fact that your body will one day be transformed. Why is that? That is riches that have come to you and to me, not because of something that the world has done in the scientific community. This life has been given to us because of Christ. Because of His becoming poor, you and I now have the riches of life given to us and the hope of even greater demonstrations of that life. But what about glory? We have the riches of the conferring of glory upon us. Right now, we are in glory in the sense that we're joined to Christ, but the world can't see that glory. And when you look in the mirror, you don't see anything glorious. You might be glorying in the fact that you were once bound by sin and set free, and you're no longer under those habits, and you're doing better now than you've ever done before. We give the Lord praise for that. That's His working. But that's not glory yet. The psalmist said in Psalm 73, Thou wilt guide me with Thy counsel, that's now, and afterward receive me to glory. Guide me with Thy counsel, and receive me to glory. There's coming a day when you and I are going to leave this earth and step into glory. It's certain that that's going to happen because Christ has prayed for His people. John 17 and verse 24, he prayed, Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am. Is that going to be answered? It's going to be answered for every single one given to Him by the Father. They're all going to be with Him where He is. And he says the reason why he wants that to take place is that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me before the foundation of the world. Christ is now back in glory. And he has prayed, even before he left this earth, that everyone given to him by the Father would come and be with him and see that glory. Meaning they would be in that realm of glory. And their attention in that realm of glory would be upon him. Men who die without Christ, they go to another realm. It's called hell in Scripture. If they go to hell now, it's called Hades or Sheol. If they go to hell after the judgment, it's called Gehenna, the Gehenna fire. It's a place of torment. Torment of the body, torment of the soul. They go there because of their sins. They go there in order that they might be punished for their sins because they would not accept as well the punishment that was placed upon Christ for the sins of His people. They didn't want that. And so they bear the wrath of God upon themselves. But what about someone who dies in Christ? Guided with His counsel, afterward received in the glory. And in that glory, they themselves are, to some extent, glorified in that their spirit, that is their immaterial part of their being, is glorified at that moment. Paul, in speaking of that heavenly Mount Zion, says, But ye are come unto Mount Zion, to the spirits of just men made perfect. There is the glorification of the soul of the saint. The moment he dies, he steps in the glory and his soul is glorified, perfected. Where now below he may doubt, where now below he may with his mind, the immaterial part of his being, plan sin or do sin or commit sin, yet in glory he is perfected. There's no doubts there. No doubting Thomas is in heaven. There's no sinning. There's no imperfection in the worship. We receive a greater glory in the time of the regeneration of this world. Not the regeneration of our hearts, but the regeneration of the world. That's a time that's yet future. And Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And he describes that glory that's going to take place when God changes the earth and He changes His people as well. He gives them a new body. And they're going to be in a glorious environment. The body now is corrupted. Paul says it's sown in dishonor. When you die, it's sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. If you have to leave this life and your body is separated from your soul is perfected at that moment, but your body goes into a grave where it corrupts, but there's coming a day where that body that was sown in dishonor will be glorified, will be raised in power. And this glory is going to last for eternity. Paul says again, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Paul says, "I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Never-ending glory. That's what God is preparing for you. He's not preparing an environment of sin as you now have. He's not preparing for you a time when you're going to be tempted to sin, where you're going to doubt, and where you're going to sin within or without. No, He's preparing for you glory, where your soul is perfected, where your body is raised in glory, where the environment is glorious, and that environment will last for all eternity. You've never seen such an environment, nor have I. Closest you and I have ever read about such an environment is what men say is a myth. That is the Garden of Eden. I say men say it's a myth. The Bible doesn't portray it as such. Our Lord believed in the Garden of Eden. He spoke of Adam and Eve. Paul spoke of the Garden of Eden. He believed that there was an Adam and there was an Eve and that God did something in that garden to them when they sinned against Him. But when you look at the description of the Garden of Eden, before man fell into sin, it was glorious. Nothing like what you have now after man has fallen into sin and the world's been corrupted. Even in its corrupted state, it still speaks. That is, the world still speaks of His glory. You can have an artist who paints a picture and 200, 300 years later, you look at that picture and it tells you of the glory of the artist, even though the painting is faded, even though the painting is cracked. What you're looking at around about you now, it is a world created by God, but it's a world created by God that's been judged for sin. It's faded. It's cracked. And what the Bible is portraying for us is a new heavens and a new earth where glory dwells. Glory flows from Christ Himself. In Revelation 21 and 23, it says, "The city hath no need of sun, neither the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." The glory is God and the Lamb. Back in the 1800s, there was an American businessman who would frequently go to a tomb and plant fresh flowers at the tomb. He did this over and over and over again, and someone came to him once and asked him why he laid these flowers at that tomb. And he says, well, because of his business, he was detained, and during the war, another man had to take his place. And the man who took his place is the one who was laying underneath that sod. He died in battle, where this businessman should have died. He died as a substitute, you would say. Above that grave, he wrote very carefully, "He died for me." Here was a man coming frequently to the tomb, keeping it neatly trimmed, putting flowers on the tomb, because in that tomb was a man who died in his place. We have been reading this morning of a greater man, the God-man, who came and died in our place, who came and because of his death has given us great riches. If we believe our text this morning, then truly we must trust this one who was impoverished that we might be rich. I don't know the hearts of all who are gathered here this morning, but this one was rich and became poor that his people might become rich. Are you one of his people? Are you under the blood? Do you have this lively hope that when you leave this earth, you're going to go be with him? You can have that hope. You can know that you have eternal life. The Bible assures God's people of it. But that eternal life is given to those who have repented and believed upon Christ. If we believe our text and have trusted in him, then we will glory in the one who was impoverished that we might be rich. We're going to glory in him. Not in ourselves, but in him. Not in a church, but in him. It's not the works of our hands, individually or corporately, that has made us rich. It is the work of Jesus Christ alone that has made us rich. We glory in him. But if we believe our text, will we not also become like him and show the same grace we have received from him to others? Here is one who is rich, and for our sakes he became poor. Oh, that we might show that same grace to others round about us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to thee this morning, we confess we were in a state of poverty. We are in a state of poverty that the angels in glory did not desire to come and visit with us in. We are in a sinful condition, under your judgment, spiritually dead and on our way to an eternal death. And yet, our Father, as we come to thee this morning, we come to rejoice in the one who was rich, and yet he became poor, in order that through his poverty we might become rich. We praise thee this morning that our sins are all washed away through his shed blood. We praise thee this morning that we have been joined to the one who is life, and that we enjoy now something of his life in that new birth, and that one day, Lord, you will give to us eternal life, and our bodies will be changed, and the environment round about us will be glorious. Lord, who are we that you should bestow such riches upon us? We have read this morning that it's all because of grace. It was nothing we merited, it's nothing we deserved, it's nothing that we earned. It all comes to us simply as a gift based upon the favor of the one giving. Lord, we come then to praise thy name. We come to praise the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has merited for us all the blessings that we enjoy. Lord, come and receive our praise, we ask. We come and lay before thy feet the sacrifices of praise, the calves of our lips this morning for all that you have done for us. Help us to show that great praise today as we walk here below, as we honor thee, as we give thee glory both in the church and outside of the church. Give us grace, Lord, that we praise thee as we ought. And Lord, help us to show this same grace to others. You bestowed great blessing upon us, not because we have earned it. Lord, we pray that you would help us to show great blessing to others, not because they can bless us in return, not because they have done something for us. Lord, help us to show great grace to others as you have shown it to us. Help us, we ask. And Lord, we pray for any this morning who are yet wrestling with this one who is now rich, the one who was rich and became poor for his people. Lord, we ask that you would give them grace to come, to bow before him in humble submission, to take him as their Lord and their Savior. Lord, give them such grace. Help them as they would come. Give them power, Lord. Give them the power of Thy Spirit, even as they would come and answer the command to call upon Him. Lord, give them such grace today that they might know this One who is rich, the One who became poor, the One who now is enriched. May they know Him and embrace the eternal life found in Him. Lord, dismiss us with Thy blessing. Help us to remember this day, to keep it holy, to honor Thee with our whole being. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.